As I mentioned back in my introduction to the Epistle of Philemon, Paul manifests in this letter many precious facets of Christian character. And what he's also going to do in these verses that I've read, 15 to 17, is he's going to give us a clear example of the nature and the outworking of Christian fellowship, especially in its aspects of love and forgiveness, as it's exhibited with himself, Philemon, and Onesimus. And he begins in verse 15 saying, "For perhaps." And that word, perhaps, it actually means quicker, quickly, but not here. It's the same word you find in Romans 5:7, where it says that it may be that even for a good man, some would dare to die. Perhaps you can imagine someone dying for a good man. And Paul uses it here to express a sanctified surmise. A sanctified surmise. It, peradventure he, referring to Onesimus, departed from you, Philemon, for a season, that you should receive him forever. Why does Paul say perhaps? I think it's because he's dealing here with a very high and holy mystery, which is the eternal decree and the sovereign providence of God. And that would be why he's expressing himself in such cautious and guarded terms. In other words, it's impossible to be dogmatic concerning God's secret purposes, because they're only known to himself. And so many times we think we know what's going on. We say, here's what's going to happen. And we get this smirk on our face. Says, wait till you see it. We come back with our tail between our legs saying, I was wrong. I wasn't even close. We have to be careful. So what he's doing here is he's suggesting to Philemon the possibility, even though it's already indicated by the ultimate outcome, I mean, it's already proven itself by the event, but still he expresses it as a possibility that God had an overruling intention of mercy toward Onesimus, even in his crime against Philemon. And of course, again, he's trying to soothe and calm Philemon toward Onesimus, since Onesimus had so greatly wronged him. It may be that therefore, or for this very reason, he departed from thee. Almost sounds like he's saying, he went on a little trip, he departed from you. And again, Paul's describing here, in a very mild and gentle manner, the sin of Onesimus. He doesn't speak of it in raw, bald terms. He doesn't say that he wickedly abandoned Philemon or he ran away from him as a fugitive, which would have only irritated him. Brought back to mind how Onesimus had wronged him. Rather, he uses a term for his act, which means simply to put apart, to divide, or to separate. All right, so maybe he separated or parted from you for a reason unbeknownst to himself even or to you at the time. And another interesting thing is Paul uses this word in the passive tense. So what he's saying is that Onesimus was parted from Philemon. Almost like someone came and pulled him away from him. And in doing that, what he's doing is he's pointing to the active agency of God in the life and experience of Onesimus. God had a hand in this. And that should enable you to accept what happened and not to hold it against him. That's exactly how he is trying to approach Philemon in this case. Paul is actually saying that it was God who separated Onesimus from the household of Philemon. By his decree, which infallibly determines all that will come to pass, and by his providence, whereby God actively, by his own agency and power, causes his decree to come to pass. And he's saying, that's how I account for his leaving. Or at least, wouldn't that be a good way to look at it? Perhaps. Why did God do that? In order to bring about his saving purpose in the way that he had determined for Onesimus. Now think about it. Onesimus is in a Christian home, probably hearing the gospel on a regular basis because the church met in his master's house, and yet God was not pleased to make that word effectual to that particular instrument. God sent him off to somewhere else to bring that about. In other words, it was God's good pleasure to bring the highest good, that good being conversion to Christ, out of the sinful act of Onesimus in running away from his master. And the reason he did that was, it was in that way that Onesimus came under the hearing of the gospel by Paul in Rome and was saved. God decides who will be saved, when they'll be saved, how they'll be saved, and by what means they'll be saved. And in this case, he wanted it to be by Paul. Even though he had the gospel very available to him, even in his own home. And maybe it was just to set up the circumstances so we'd have this letter and that these truths could be exhibited to us through this experience. God has a reason, and I'm sure he's working in the lives of these individuals. Maybe Philemon, as good a Christian man as he was, needed to learn a little humility and forgiveness himself. And Onesimus had to be a good example of what conversion is. And so all these things, God is, and I'm sure more, God is working in this situation. And the interesting thing is that when Onesimus left his master's service, probably the furthest thing from his mind that it was to meet the Lord and be saved. He had a totally different designs in his running away. So these things show us how God controls and directs even the wicked acts of men to accomplish his own good purposes. The Bible says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And if that's true, then we know that since he has a good will toward us, that all things will indeed work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here we see the sovereignty of God and salvation in that Onesimus was being called according to God's purpose, not according to his own desire or his own effort or even Philemon's wish in the matter. Let God be God. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth and in the seas and in all deep places. And we need to recognize that. We see the same principle exhibited in the life of Joseph. His brothers had nothing but envy and malice toward him. They committed a very cruel and unnatural deed against him in selling him into slavery. And yet, how did Joseph account for that? You remember how Paul said to Philemon, I do not want your benefit to seem like it's compulsory, but it's willing. If there's ever a case where a benefit was not by compulsion, but willing, it's Joseph forgiving his brothers. He had the power of Egypt. He could have had them squashed the moment they walked into his presence. Did he? No. He says in Genesis 45, he reveals himself to his brothers in verse 4. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. No, he's even being gentle in his request. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Imagine what they were feeling at that moment. Uh-oh, we've had it. And what's he concerned for? I've been irritated and upset, and this has driven me nuts for all these years, and you better quit it. Or, you know, I know I got you or I want you. No. He's concerned for how they feel. Now, therefore, be not grieved. I don't want you to even be upset. He tries to soothe and comfort them. Nor angry with yourselves. Now, don't sit there and kick yourself for what you did. Get down on yourself, condemn yourself, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Or he didn't say, I forgive you, now get out of here and don't ever let me see you again. Come on, down here, I want to take care of you. God put me here so that you wouldn't die, for your good. Not only for his own good, he's saying, you did that to me for your own benefit, in God's purpose, not in your intention. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. You have made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not. And you'll dwell in the best of the land, and I'll feed you and your family. Well, let's see another example of that. What's the greatest crime ever committed on the face of the earth? When the Son of God came to earth in flesh, and he was murdered by the wicked hands of evil men. That was nothing less than a huge conspiracy against God himself and trying to destroy him. You had the Jews involved. You had the Gentiles and the Romans involved. You had the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leaders. You had the Roman governor and all the people and the devil himself instigating it all, Christ's own follower, the one who betrayed him and turned him over. You say, how can any good come out of that? Well, the greatest good ever brought to pass, the salvation of men, was brought about through that wicked act. Acts 2, you know, it was God's redemptive purpose that put Christ on the cross more than man's sin, and it was for the salvation of men, some of them, even the men who were involved in the very act. Acts chapter 2, you get down to verse 22. Peter's preaching on Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered, how? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So it was a wicked act, all according to the purpose of God for the salvation of his people. But, you want to know something? As wicked an act as it was, Peter finds a mitigating circumstance to give them hope of mercy, some small space for repentance. Even the ones that had imbued their hands in Christ's blood in Acts chapter 3 tells how they had taken him, denied him, preferred a murderer to him, killed him. God raised him up in verse 17. Now therefore, I know that through ignorance he did it. You didn't know what you were doing, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. As God accomplished his prophetic purpose, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. You did it in ignorance. Well, Philemon, you didn't know why your slave was running away. All you saw was the obvious part of that act, of the wrong he did to you. Onesimus didn't know what he was headed for. He was running from God, and he ran right into God. And so what Paul says here is that it's the sovereignty of God. It's His grace and wisdom and power that are displayed in bringing good out of evil, which is what had occurred in this case. And it's that fact, God's sovereignty and His higher purposes, that fact that enables us to be patient when we're wronged and to forgive those who hurt us. Hey, God, you know, like God, or David said of Shimei, God sent him to curse me. So let him curse. Does that mean Shimei was serving God and doing God a good pleasure? No, that was a wicked thing to curse the ruler of his people. And he ended up losing his life for it. But what did David say? God sent him. And so I'll accept it as from him. Or he said in the psalm, I was silent because you did it. Why should I get mad? Why should I get angry? Why should I yell and scream and argue? You did it. So I will quietly accept that and allow you to work out your purpose in me. But notice, Paul, he doesn't deny the wrongness of the act of Onesimus. He departed. That was wrong. Even though he speaks of it gently. What he does, though, even though he doesn't deny it's wrong, he refers to it in these soft terms, not to minimize the seriousness of sin. Sin is very serious in God's eyes, and there's no denying that. There's no minimizing that. But rather, what he's trying to convey is the idea that when a sinner truly repents, what does God do? God remembers his sin no more for the sake of Christ who paid for that sin. And so we too, who have known God's forgiveness in Christ, we should forgive them and forget their sin as well. Or he's saying, I don't want you to bring this up and make it a problem. Ezekiel 18, now that he has repented, you know why we have to confess and repent our sins? If we admit our sin and speak of it to God and admit the seriousness and wrongness of it, then God, He doesn't mention it. He forgets it, forgives it, and acts as if it didn't happen. If we cover our sin, then He'll certainly bring it to our attention in no uncertain terms. But when there's repentance, that needs to be recognized, and we need to treat those who repent as God would treat them. Ezekiel 18, verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Now that's the repentant person. If there's an unrepentant person, what should we do? If your brother sin against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. But make sure it's a necessary rebuke and a proper rebuke, because it's the glory of a man to pass by a transgression, and love will cover the multitude of sin, not broadcast the multitude of sin. So, there's another reason I think Paul says perhaps. It's so that no one will presume upon God and try to do the same thing Onesimus had done. Hey, I'm going to live it up. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. If God wants to save me, He's sovereign. He'll save me. He's done it to other people. You told me, you ever heard anyone say this to you? I try to tell them about God's saving grace and power by explaining somewhat of what He saved me from. Ah, you did all that. You got saved, so why can't I do it too? In other words, they take it, you know, man's own sin will corrupt and abuse anything, but they take that as a license to sin. So Paul's saying, I don't want anyone to willfully sin and then hope that God might turn them from it and convert them. That would fall into the category of, let us do evil that good may come of it. And those who think that way, it says their damnation is just. Of according to Romans 3:8. So we're to make God's revealed will, not our guess of His sovereign good pleasure, be the rule of our life. Don't go by what God might do. You know, He says, turn from your transgressions, not live in them, and maybe God will overrule that and turn you from them. That is not the proper attitude or approach. All right, the next thing Paul does in Philemon is he describes the time that Onesimus was away from Philemon. He calls it a season. Maybe he departed from you for a season or for a relatively short time. The word itself is the word hour. Now, comparatively, it wasn't that long. He was gone maybe for an hour. Again, he's not magnifying what he'd done. He's trying to put it in its best light. This is the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 7 when he wrote a letter to the Corinthian church rebuking them for their sin and how that letter had greatly upset them, and yet it ended up having good results in their lives in a permanent change. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7, how he was comforted by the coming of Titus because of his report regarding them. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, I didn't like doing that. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now it brought them to conviction, and it led them to tears of repentance. And yet it brought about good and lasting results, and he describes them later on. It wrought in them, you know, carefulness and clearing of themselves and such and such. Yet weeping did endure for a night. They wept over this epistle, but joy came in the morning, and it was a joy that only can come when we face our sin, confess it, you know, have God put it away and bring us His cleansing and restoration through Christ. And that's very important. Another place this word is used to show you the meaning of it, as I said, an hour. Paul in Galatians 2 is talking about how he ran up against some false gospel by the Judaizers and how they were requiring Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And he brought Titus to Jerusalem because he was trying to counteract their evil deeds and neutralize the bad effects of their false teaching. And he says that they were there claiming, pretending to be brethren, entering into the church, and only trying to bring them back into bondage to the law. And he says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, we did not submit to them and allow them any room to spread this. No, not for an hour. Not for the smallest moment would we tolerate any such thing in the church, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, in order to preserve the gospel whole and entire and in its purity. So what he's basically saying is, actually, Onesimus was not gone from you for very long. You were not without his services for an extended period of time. And then when you think of it in the other's way, the gain you have received by his conversion will be lasting and permanent and much greater than any loss that you sustained through his crime. You know, that's the same encouragement God gives us as Christians when we suffer. Why shouldn't I be upset at my sufferings for Christ? Why shouldn't I? Well, it's because this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right, yeah, the sufferings are not pleasant but grievous, but look at the glory that God has set before us and that we will receive as a result. So he may have left so that as a result, you may receive him. You would get him back, and this time forever. And that word, that you may receive him forever, it's a word that means that you may have him altogether, or that you may possess him fully. That's what the word means. In other words, as long as Onesimus was in a state of unbelief, he was never truly yours. His heart was not in his being a slave and being your servant. But now that's, you know, in other words, it was obvious he wasn't really yours. You saw that by his departure. Isn't that what Paul said of false believers? They go out from us. Why? They were never really of us. Because if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. They go out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Were they really fully of us? No. They left. Was Onesimus really yours? No. He left. But now that he's saved, he will acknowledge your ownership of him, and he will serve you willingly and gladly. Because that's what God requires of slaves. 1 Timothy 6. What if a believing slave has a Christian master? Well, 1 Timothy 6:2 says, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Well, same with a Christian boss. I'm sure that if you had a Christian employee, and that was a sound Christian and a faithful Christian, you would prefer that person above all your other workers. But at the same time, you'd have to treat them as your other workers and not be partial. And yet, certainly your preference would be with that one as a brother in Christ. And so what he's saying is now Onesimus is truly yours because he is Christ. And that's true. We can't really have that oneness and that joint ownership, you know, that possession of one another unless we have it in Christ. Apart from that, we're all individuals going our own way and very independent and non-committal. And so he says, how will he be his? Not only fully, but forever. In other words, he will serve you and he will continue faithful to you for the rest of his life, which is how forever is often used for the full extent of a certain period of time. That's how it's often used in the Old Testament. Why were some of the Old Testament ceremonials said to be everlasting? It meant until their time was completed. It was everlasting, up until the coming and work of Christ. There's something on that nature. Well, he could mean forever, for the rest of his life. You remember in the Old Testament, if a slave loved his master, he was allowed to leave after 6 years. In the seventh year, he was able to go free. If he loved his master, he could have his ear bored with an awl at the post of the door, and then he would be able to serve him, it says, forever. Or at least until the year of Jubilee, the 50-year release. And it's another thing that Paul might be referring to here. The relationship you now have with Onesimus will outlive the grave, and it will continue in heaven. Think about that. You're going to be in glory together. Treat him accordingly. Be thankful to God for his work of grace in Onesimus, and be comforted over your loss that he caused you. Be forgiving toward Onesimus. Take him back in and give God the glory for what he has done. May God receiving Onesimus through Christ enable you to receive him. As we're told, we're to receive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, has received us. And so receive one another. Another thing about this verse, I believe it's a great comfort to believers who have wayward family members, spouses, children that are far from God, running on in sin. God can change them and bring them back. And that's a great encouragement. Well, verse 16 says, how was Philemon to receive Onesimus? Not now as a servant, or no longer is a bondman. Now, to understand that, we have to realize Paul's not saying here that Onesimus is no longer a slave. He didn't say not any longer a slave, not any longer as a slave. In other words, it seems Onesimus did return to his former position as a slave to serve in the house of Philemon. Paul says that would be a permanent result of this his return. But Philemon is to receive and to regard and to treat Onesimus no longer only or merely as a slave, but rather as above or more than a slave, even as a beloved brother. Treat him as a Christian. Treat him as a believer in Christ. Treat him as a fellow child of God and member of the family of God should be treated. Remember that he that is a slave is the Lord's free man. So love him with a true, heartfelt, brotherly love, even as God requires all Christians to love one another. In other words, manifest God's character in the sense that God is no respecter of persons. God does not judge us or treat us based on any external circumstances, bodily strength or health, physical beauty or appearance, riches, social standing. God does not look on any of those characteristics to determine how he treats us. In Acts 10:34, Peter says that. He says there, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." We see that in God's election. It's an election of grace. Grace means he doesn't take anything we are or do into account when he chooses us. And he often chooses the weak and foolish things above those that were wise and mighty. But he's no respecter of persons. James says that we're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. We're to do nothing by partiality, preferring one above another. We are to be absolutely just in our dealings and equal in our relations with one another. No taking into account any physical consideration in our love and our service to one another, including slaves, even in relation to slaves, as low on the social ladder as anyone could be. Ephesians 6, Paul encourages the slaves with this very thought. Don't worry about your social standing or your position in the world or how those around you look down on you. God doesn't. And he tells the masters, you need to recognize this as well in your treatment of your slaves. Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Now, don't get harsh and mean and nasty with them because of your power over them. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You have a higher authority you answer to, and he doesn't respect persons. He doesn't look at you because you're a master over your slave. And don't let that go to your head and affect your treatment. Paul's saying, Philemon, I want you to know that he is especially dear to myself as my own son in the faith who has served me here in prison. But even though I have these very close and special ties and bonds to Onesimus in the faith, how much more, or rather, should he be dear to you? Because you have even greater ties to him than I do. That's what he goes on to say here. Or he might have thought, he's my slave, I'm really going to get him. Oh, he's your slave. That's more of a reason not to punish him, but to love him. It says here, he's above a servant. He's a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Much more to you, Philemon. He's bound to you both in the flesh and in the Lord, where to me, he's only bound in the Lord. In other words, Paul only had a spiritual relation to Onesimus, but Philemon was related to him both as a master to his household servant and then also as a brother in Christ. In other words, their relationship in the flesh concerned their earthly, temporal, physical concerns, and in that sense, he was his master. Colossians 3 says the very thing about masters. In verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters, how? According to the flesh, or in your physical condition and earthly position. They are your masters. But now that Onesimus was a believer, he was also related to Philemon as a brother in Christ. And that was a spiritual, eternal, and heavenly relationship, which is based on their common faith in Christ. And so the flesh refers to their physical, earthly relationship, the Lord, their spiritual, heavenly relationship. And as brothers in Christ, they were one. They were equal in the sight of God, and they were joint heirs with Christ. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how does that affect our social relations, our earthly positions? Well, if you're all the children of God in faith, by faith in Christ, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, you both have the same spiritual heavenly inheritance awaiting you, where these distinctions will be no more. So in verse 17, he says, if therefore. Now Paul finally states his request directly. And in doing that, he adds one more argument. If you consider, that word means to account, to hold. If you hold me, Paul, if you consider me as a partner, right now he's appealing to Philemon's regard for Paul himself. If I am your associate, if I am your fellow, if I'm a participant or sharer with you in Christ and in all the blessings of the gospel, that's what that word here, partner, is. It's the word koinon, from which we get koinonia, fellowship. Right? If we have this fellowship in Christ with one another as fellow believers, then what I ask, that you would open your heart and your home and welcome Onesimus back as being now also a sharer with you in the gospel of Christ, even as I am. He's in this fellowship too now with us. And he's saying, I want you to freely grant him all the care and the kindness that you would if he were me myself coming. In other words, extend to him that right hand of fellowship. That's what Paul's asking for. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I love Onesimus as myself. Now, will you love him as me? Now, Deuteronomy talks about our friend as being our own soul. Love him as my own soul. One brother in the fellowship of the gospel, as well as me. So you should treat him even as you would me, because we are equal and one in Christ, both with each other, and now also Philemon with you. Receive him as myself. Now I'm going to apply this to try to answer a question you may have wondered. I think that this account may help to illustrate for us an answer to the question, why did God decree the fall of Adam? Why did God decree the fall of Adam? All right? And here's the perhaps, just like Paul, perhaps he had man sin and fall and then be separated from God for a time during this short life or a portion of it, or however long this world may stand in its present condition. And that was in order that an elect people might be brought back to God, but this time on a stronger foundation and a more secure and lasting footing than man had in a state of innocency. In other words, when Adam stood in his own strength, he lasted but a night. He fell quickly. That was inadequate. What did God do when man fell? Well, God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for his elect and then to redeem them from bondage to sin and slavery to the devil. We fell into a condition of slavery to sin and Satan. And when we go deep into sin, often the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, and then he draws that revolted fugitive, that one who has apostatized from God, he draws him to Christ by repentance and faith. Onesimus' own sin may have been what brought his condition and need to his attention through the working of the Spirit. And also we have one pleading for us as believers, as God's elect. And Christ is pleading at the throne of God for those that the Father gave him. And those who the Father gave him are doubly dear to him because in salvation they are doubly his. They're his by right of creation in the flesh. They are his by right of redemption in the Lord. And they are the fruit of his suffering, his blood-bought church. And so what I'm saying is that just as it was this revolt of Philemon that brought him back and made him more dear to him, Paul says, even as himself. Well, what Christ has done is he has brought us to God and made us as dear to God as himself. And we who were in slavery to sin and Satan, having been converted to Christ, it's in love and gratitude we give ourselves to eternal service for Christ. We become no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, slaves unto God in Christ. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? In Colossians 3:24, it says, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You are his slave, but more than a slave, a brother." You know, he became flesh. He took our nature upon himself, and in a sense, he loved us more than himself because he loved us and gave himself for us. That's the love of God, that he laid down his life for the brethren. And that's what he calls we who are his people, his brethren, according to Hebrews 2. It says there, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." More than just a servant, but a brother beloved. Loved so much that he died. Who did he love? He loved us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Jeremiah 5:23 describes all of us in our unregenerate state. "But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." Just like Onesimus. Gone from God by sin and running away. But God chases us and brings us down and subdues us, draws us back to himself, according to Jeremiah 31. God says, "Surely I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." And God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Yes, he is, having been brought to repentance. Paul said, "If you count me a partner," you know, that's what Jesus said to the Father. You can take that word "if" as "since." And I think Jesus looks to the Father and says, "Since you count me a partner, an associate, a fellow, a sharer with you from all eternity, equally in the divine essence." And according to Zechariah chapter 13, that's exactly what Christ is to the Father. He's his fellow. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, "and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. In other words, what we're saying here is that Jesus, the fellow of the Father, became a man, and as our good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. And this is quoted in the New Testament regarding Christ's death on the cross and his disciples forsaking him. So he comes to his father and says, Father, if I am your fellow, receive this one for whom I died, even as myself. And that's exactly how God receives us. He accepts us in the beloved. You know, the Bible says that dear, so very dear to God, dear I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as dear as he. God looks on us in Christ, and he accepts us in Christ, having been having received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, accepted in the beloved. And in John 17, Jesus prays for us as he pleads for the Father in our behalf at the throne of grace. He prays for those whom the Father had given him, not for the world. And he says in verse 20, he's praying for those who would believe on him through the word of his apostles, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, verse 21, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast what? Loved them as thou hast loved me. Receive him as myself. Love him as if it was even myself. And that's what Jesus says. Those who believe on me, those who you gave me from all eternity, may you love them as you have loved me, and receive them even as you would receive me, because he has taken our place, and we are seen by God in him, and God treats us as Christ. As he is, even so are we in the world. And someday we'll be with him, even as he prays, Father, I will that they all...